We're in the Book of Psalms with Elder Bob Lowe, and this is Scandia Bible Church. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Classic Edition. Since 1929, our little country church in Paulsville, Washington, has been proclaiming the good news of God's sovereign grace. And while many preachers have come and gone, to this day, Scandia Bible Church continues to stand strong, faithfully preaching the Word of God. On Scandia Bible Church Podcast Classic Edition, we dip back into our vast recorded archives to share some sermons. Sermons that, while recorded some time ago, are filled with truth that is timeless. As a reminder, you can catch us online at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you'll find all of our current sermons as well as the classics. On today's classic program, Elder Bob Lowe takes us to the Psalms with his sermon delivered on July 9th, 2000. Today's classic sermon covers Psalm 50.
Aware this morning, Jim is indeed taking some time to be away. Hopefully that time really is a time of rest for him. On the other hand, I'm not sure that traveling 3,000 miles with four children on the highways is necessarily rest, but nevertheless, that is what he's doing. Turn with me this morning to Psalm 50, if you would, please. Well, as a result of the fact that he's traveling, all of you are stuck with me, or I am stuck with you, depending on the particular perspective that one may wish to choose. But nevertheless, this is where we are. Psalm 50 is a different psalm. It's different from most that you will read in the Psalms. And it starts in a most interesting way. It says, "The Mighty One, God the Lord, has spoken." None of the other psalms starts quite like that. El Elohim, Jehovah, has spoken. Remind you of the Trinity, although obviously it is not identifying the separate pieces of the Trinity, God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And yet we see three glorious names of the Lord at the beginning of this particular psalm. And if nothing else, it ought to cause us to look at this and to see what it is that this psalm might have for us. Now you're going to see that he's speaking to Israel, to God's people, and yet nevertheless, at the same time, he is indeed speaking to us as well. But it's definitely different than the other psalms. You go back and you read the way the other psalms sort of began, and I'll read two or three of them. It's very much different. Because generally in the psalms, what you're seeing is the Lord dealing with his people, and how he deals with his people. Sometimes he is silent, sometimes he is not. Sometimes he appears to abandon us and leave us to our ways, and sometimes he does not. The Lord is not predictable in that particular sense. He meets our needs, yet sometimes he doesn't seem to hear us at all. So the Psalms give us a good picture of how the Lord interacts with you and I, God's people. Psalms also give us great insight into his character and into his attributes. By the Psalms, we can know him much more fully than we otherwise might. So the Psalms are indeed a wonderful, wonderful place to spend time. If you look at the first psalm, the first psalm is such a beautiful start. "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, or sit in the seat of scorners. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in that law doth he meditate day and night. And as a result, the Lord plants him by springs of living water, and he grows strong there." And again, it's a picture, as many of the Psalms are. It's an image, and it shows you so beautifully what happens. Anybody who's traveled much in the Midwest knows that when you finally come across the trees, generally speaking, there's going to be a river there. And indeed, that's where they grow. You fly across the country, you see that routinely. And sure enough, that's where the growth is. But it goes on. It says it yields its fruit in its season. And that's an important fact. In its season, it yields its fruit. Leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so. Psalm 5. Give ear to my words, O Lord, and consider my groaning. Heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God. For to thee do I pray. In the morning, O Lord, thou wilt hear my voice. In the morning I will order my prayer to thee and eagerly watch. For thou art not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. In Psalm 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers come upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries, my enemies, they stumble and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. One thing I have asked of the Lord, and that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to meditate in his temple. None of these psalms start the same way Psalm 50 begins. Psalm 37, do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward wrongdoers. For they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him and he will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Psalm 91, again, such a beautiful picture. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge, my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. And there's Psalm 119, which we're studying, as you know, on Thursday nights. Psalm 119 reads like a continuous prayer before the Lord. And it lifts his word, it lifts his name in such beautiful, beautiful ways. You have Psalm 113 through 118, which are the psalms that are sung at the Passover. Psalm 125, those who trust in the Lord are as Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. And as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people. How glorious that is. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. Psalm 120 to 134 is the song of ascent, often sung as they would be going up to Jerusalem for many of the feasts. And then you get Psalms 140 through 150. And every one of them begins with the same words. Praise the Lord. Indeed, praise the Lord. Psalm 50 starts a bit differently. El Elohim Jehovah has spoken. And how has he spoken? Certainly through creation. He's spoken through providence. He's spoken through his word. And in these last days, he's spoken to us through his son Jesus. That is his last word to us. And it says very clearly in the scripture, if you know Jesus, you know the Father. You know the Son, you know the Father who sent him. Again, a glorious promise to us. But it does cause us, when we read something like this, and it starts this way, it ought to draw our attention to it. It ought to draw our attention to it, certainly in reverence. Certainly, the Lord himself condescends to speak to rebels. And that, of course, would be us, because that is the way mankind is. And yet God chooses to speak to us. It goes on, it says, and he summoned the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. That indeed encompasses his dominion, does it not? The rising of the sun to the setting of the sun. That is how he has summoned the earth. Psalm 113 reads, "Praise the Lord, praise, O servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forever. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high?" So surely a psalm that starts this way, with those three words, "the mighty one, God, the Lord," indeed should draw our attention. We should be curious to see what he has to say. Does he have something to say to us through this particular psalm? Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shown forth. Second verse of Psalm 50. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty. If there's any reason that Zion would be the perfection of beauty, it would be that God himself has shown forth from Zion. Zion is but a rock on a hill in Jerusalem. Hard to even recognize it when you see it because nothing seems to be particularly higher than another part. And yet God is shown forth out of Zion. And the radiance with which he's shown forth surely is brighter than the sun. Surely brighter than the sun. His dominion encompasses the rising of the sun to its setting. Yet he's shown forth even brighter than the sun from Zion. Verse 3, "May our God come and not be silent. Fire devours before him, and it is very tempestuous around him." Fire, of course, in Scripture always represents God's judgment. We also read that God is a consuming fire. And with his coming, you'll also see, especially in Revelation, that there is flame, there is hurricane, there is earthquake, there is hail. It's an awesome sight when God comes. To be present when God comes at his second coming, often we look forward to that, and we should very much look forward to that. But do let us recognize the absolute awesomeness with which that's going to be presented before us, because it will be. It will be a scary time. But you're going to see these very things that will precede him. For God is a consuming fire, and he will come in that manner against the wicked. Again, it says he summons the heavens above and the earth. And he summons them, according to verse 4, to judge his people. To judge his people. Is it not true that judgment begins in the house of the Lord? It doesn't begin on the outside. God's judgment begins here in the house of the Lord. And he has summoned the heavens, the heavenly beings, he has summoned the earth to be witnesses of that judgment. For all will see God's judgment when that time does indeed come. And when it comes, I suspect there will be silence before him. I don't think any man will be able to speak when God does come to judge his people. It says, "Gather my godly ones to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice." Verse 5. Is gather my godly ones, those who are called by my name, those are the ones who are to be gathered to me. Those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And that's an important statement, a covenant by sacrifice. We have some insight into, of course, what a covenant is, especially in this day and age, because so many of the housing developments require them. And then when you come to that development and you move into there, you are obligated to sign a covenant. A relationship or a contract or a compact, if you will, between at least two parties, and it sets forth a series of conditions that you have agreed by your signature to me. At the same time, it also sets forth some advantages that you also gain as a direct result as well. For example, the streets remain clean, your house and your yard remain picked up. Nobody parks the Griswold van in front of their house for you to have to drive by every morning and every evening. So the covenant has great value. But the covenant, as you see here, is just a little bit different. Turn to Exodus 24. Let's take a quick look at it. It's worth seeing. It Because in Exodus 24, he is describing this particular covenant that is being talked about in Psalm 50. Starting in verse 3, "Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances. And all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do.' And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord, and then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, 'All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient.' So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.'" The covenant was ratified by blood, generally by the victim being cut in half. And the two parties would then pass between those two halves. And the significance of it is that if either party should choose to break the covenant, let it be done to them as was done to that victim that was cut in half. That's the way that that covenant was ratified. In this particular case, what you see here is that the altar and the blood on the altar indicates, that the, if you will, the people being introduced into the fellowship with God. In the Old Testament, it was the way that the atonement was made for their sins. And the blood on the people formally consecrated these particular people to the position of God's people. So this particular covenant established them as God's people, as Israel, as God's people. Now, of course, we're under the new covenant, but the new covenant is also ratified by blood, is it not? In this particular case, it's the blood of the Son of God. Because we are forgiven our sins as a direct result of that particular sacrifice. The sacrifice that God chose to make on our behalf. Unmerited, certainly not deserved, and yet God so loved us that he gave his Son to meet the covenant requirements that he has set forth. Look at Romans 3. Now let's go ahead and turn to Romans 3. 3 and verse 21, I think. At least we'll start in verse 21. Because in the same way that that covenant was ratified in the Old Testament, those who are under the covenant in the New Testament, the righteous, have done the same thing by accepting with true faith the great propitiatory sacrifice. And this also the pretenders have done in merely an outward form and not an inward change. Romans 3:21, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over sins previously committed. The demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith." Go back to Psalm 50. Because verse 6 reads, "And the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge." So from the beginning in verse 1, the mighty one God, the Lord, has spoken all the way to, "And the heavens declare his righteousness." The Lord God has set in place a court, and he has called forth from the heavens and from the earth the witnesses of the judgment that he's going to pass in this court. He will then go on, because his judgment, of course, is perfect. It's accurate. It's the only judgment that is accurate. And it will separate the righteous and from the wicked. There'll be no question about that. That is what his judgment will do at this time. Verse 7, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God." So again, he is speaking to his people. He's also speaking to us, because we are also his people. In this particular case, he is the one who is going to testify. And he uses their covenant name when he uses the name Israel. It's the covenant name between he and Israel. "I will testify against you. I am God, your God." Again, the double emphasis. You can remember from Scripture, it says, "I am your God. I am the God of Abraham, I'm the God of Isaac, and I'm the God of Jacob. I am the God who brought you forth out of Egypt. I did that with my strong right hand." This is the God who is now speaking. It says, "I did not reprove you for your sacrifices, and your burnt offerings are continually before me." One of the things that Israel certainly grew to believe in is that by some means that those sacrifices were indeed sufficient. By coming forth and meeting the obligation of those particular sacrifices, they indeed were clean and made clean and kept clean. And of course, the sacrifices in many cases, well, there weren't many cases, the sacrifices were a daily event in the temple. And they considered that to be the most important. But the sacrifices, like all ceremonies, are an outward sign. An outward sign, ideally, of the inward heart. But not necessarily so. In the case of Israel, it became by rote. And you'll see as we go on, when he really brings his justice to bear here, what he has to say, that sure enough, that is exactly what was happening in Israel. It was an outward form of religion. If you were in Israel today, you would see much the same thing in many of the people who are there. There's very definitely an outward sign, but there's not an inward consecration of the heart in so many cases. There's not an inward understanding. There's not an inward love. There's not a faith based in truth. And it's true here. It's true here in America. It's true in spades in America. There are so many churches who profess Jesus Christ, and yet a profession of Jesus Christ is best reflected in how that church lives, and what that church preaches, and what comes from those congregations and from those people. And all that you often see is very much an external religion. It looks good. It's the right thing to do. I should be in church on Sunday. And therefore, that in and of itself somehow is going to make me right before God. But we know that that's not so. It is not the external that makes the difference. It's what happens in the internal that makes the difference. "Because I do not reprove you for your sacrifices, and your burnt offerings are continually before me. I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your fold. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills, and I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats?" A rhetorical question being asked. But what you see in each one of these is an identification of that which indeed has been sacrificed. Male goats, young bull, the birds of the air and the doves that are released. Each one of these There was a particular sacrifice for a particular sin. If you committed that sin, you would bring that particular sacrifice. And they indeed considered that to be sufficient. That which was most important to them was the least important to God. And you'll see that in the next verse. As in verse 14, it says, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. And I shall rescue you and you will honor me. No longer look at your sacrifices as in themselves gifts that are pleasing to me, but present them as a tribute of your gratitude. It is then that I will accept them. I don't reprove you for them, but offer them to me as a tribute of your gratitude, because it is then that I can accept them. Let the sacrifice be presented to him who sees the heart. Pay to him the vow that you owe, the promise of love that you have made, the loyalty of heart that you have set forth and established, the things that you have covenanted with the Lord. Those are the things to bring forth. From our point of view, to what avail is the ceremony of baptism, or, for that matter, of the Lord's table, or, for that matter, the gathering of ourselves together this morning, or the gathering of ourselves together tonight when we come together for, again, a time of prayer before the Lord. If you don't have the fear of the Lord in your heart, you don't have the love of the Lord in your heart, if it's not an inward thing to you, but merely an outward form, to what avail is that? To bring a sacrifice to the Lord, is offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving, sacrifice of gratefulness for all that he has done. Much of what has been read this morning and shared in the scripture speaks so eloquently of that very thing. Do we come to the Lord thankful? Do we come to the Lord with gratitude? You ever ask God what he wants from you? I don't know that we often look at it that way. What does God want from us? We want a great deal from him. We expect a great deal from him. What does God want from us? Not what he wants for us. What does he want from us? The thought we're thinking about. You don't need to turn there, but I would like to read Romans chapter 12, verse 1. It says, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be changed. What does it mean to become a living sacrifice before God? Sacrifice yourself as a living being. It has to consist of all of you, does it not? It's your soul, it's your heart, it's your very being. It's how you choose to live your life before the mighty God, before the God who begins this particular song. El Elohim, Jehovah has spoken. Are we listening? Are we listening to God? Surely he has spoken. Are we listening? And then verse 15, which is a beautiful promise, thankfully is here. It says, and call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will rescue you, and you will honor me. when we're in trouble, where do we go? Where do you run to? Do we not run to the one that we love? Do we not run to the one who we believe can rescue us, can comfort us, the one who can save us? Is it not even the evidence of our love and our trust in Him that we would call upon Him in the day of trouble? If you don't trust Him, will you call upon Him? Will you truly expect God to act on your behalf if you don't trust Him, if you don't love Him? Times like that, you reach out to God in prayer. And you so hope God is not silent, but that God comes to you and meets you in your need. Surely we can trust Him. Surely He will do it. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble and I will rescue you. You will honor me. How do we honor Him? We honor Him by calling upon Him. We honor Him by showing that we trust Him. We honor Him by our love for Him. So at this point, in the judge's court, He has laid His charge against His people. He says, you do all of these things and you do them by rote. But oh, that you would offer to me a sacrifice of thanksgiving. You would offer to me a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Verse 16. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to tell of my statute and to take my covenant in your mouth? Now, our first thought when it says to the wicked, surely He's not referring to any of us who would be sitting in His church, would He? Surely He would not be talking to the people of Israel who are charged with responsibility of teaching His law, would He? And yet, what right have you to tell of my statute? And who would be telling of His statute? Would it not be those people in Israel in this particular instance, the scribes, the Pharisees, the ones who stand forth to proclaim His law? Surely they would be the ones. And to take my covenant in your mouth, again, to speak forth that you are indeed of His. You are part of His family, the redeemed of God. Might well be who He talks to. For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. Oh, I cannot be instructed. I will not be instructed. I will not listen. I already understand. I know, God, what you expect. And I will perform it. But I won't listen to you. Are there not churches today that divide the Word of God just like that? This I will accept, and this I will believe, and this I know to be true. But surely not this. I am not going to accept this. They divide up the Word of God, and they do not take the whole Word, the whole truth of the Word. But they make it read in the manner in which they wish to make it read. For you hate discipline and cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you associate with adulterers, and let your mouth loosen evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silence. You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. I have kept silent. I have been patient. I have given you my word. I have shown you my law. You have discarded it. You have gone your own way. You associate in ways that are inappropriate. You slander your very relatives. And then you come before me. And you expect me to do nothing. How unwise. How unwise. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. Oh God, let that not be true of any of us. Let it not be true of any of us. We would stand before God and he would have these words to say to us. I will reprove you and I will state the case in order before your eyes. We get to verse 22. It says, now consider this. Again, a verse when it starts like that ought to cause us to think, ought to cause us to pay attention. Now consider this. You who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. You who trust in ceremonies and you who live in vice, both sin in that they forget God. We're going to trust, we must trust in the Lord Most High. We cannot trust in ceremony, because they are just that. They are ceremony. We have to trust in the Lord. If I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. The image is the image of a lion, the Lion of Judah. But God will come as a lion. And lions tear the prey into pieces. And at that point, there will be no one to deliver. There will be none to deliver. It won't happen. It's too late. But God says to those who forget him, now consider this, lest you forget God. Let us not forget God. Verse 23, he who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me. And to him who orders his way aright, I shall show the salvation of God. A beautiful way to end. He starts as a judge. He calls the court to order. He brings the witnesses. He witnessed the court from afar, from the heaven and from the earth, and all will see it. And he gives us a stern warning that we must be careful to heed. He gives us a great promise. A great promise. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me. Him who orders his way aright, I shall show the salvation of God. Praise is indeed the best sacrifice. True praise, hearty praise, gracious thanksgiving. From a renewed mind, from the mind that's talked about in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, by the renewing of your mind, we offer it with a renewed mind. The songs of the redeemed held forth before God. The sacrifice that God is most pleased with. We sacrifice, we offer our loving gratitude. God is honored thereby. And holy living is a choice evidence of salvation. But he who orders his way aright, trust me, it does not say if you do all the right things, you are saved. It doesn't say that. But holy living as the evidence of God in you is a great honor to the Lord. A great honor. He who submits his whole way to divine guidance and is careful to honor God in his life brings an offering which the Lord accepts through his dear Son. That is the way in which the offerings that we bring are accepted. Accepted through the finished work of Christ. Without that finished work, no offering could be acceptable. The best ordering doesn't save us. We are saved through his. There is no other way. No other way under heaven which we might be saved except through his Son. So the mistake that Israel was making was to come before the Lord, offer the sacrifices, but not as a true loving tribute to God for all that God has done and is doing. Rather, they were offered in a form of the ceremony, and the ceremony was deemed in their minds to be sufficient. It was not. Ceremony was the least thing to the Lord. Acceptable sacrifice is a living sacrifice. A sacrifice of thanksgiving to the Lord. Are we grateful? We come to Him with a grateful heart. I certainly hope so. I certainly hope so. I don't know how you can read the Word, not know the Lord to such a degree that gratefulness comes out naturally. He is a loving God, and if He weren't gracious to us, where would we be? Father, you bring your word to us. You show us, Father, from everlasting to everlasting, your love. It doesn't stop. It always continues, Lord. It's available to us. We can call upon you. You will rescue us. Father, let us call upon you with thanksgiving. But Father, you have to place that in our heart. We cannot accomplish that by ourselves. By your grace, Father, we would ask that you would give us a grateful heart. That thanksgiving would be a part of our daily life. That as we live, we breathe, we walk before you, Lord. That what the people would see is that we're grateful for all that you have done. Surely the wicked prosper in our presence. We know this. Yes, we're human, Father. We have envy and all of those kinds of things, Lord, that we shouldn't have. But Lord, your love can overcome every bit of it. Father, cause us to submit to it. Cause us, Father, to offer ourselves a living and holy, acceptable to you. Sacrifice that we offer. Father, may you be glorified. May your name be raised in all the churches, Father, which profess to know you in truth. Father, we do glorify you, praise you. Father, we do come forth with gratefulness for you. In Christ's name.
Well, that wraps up this classic sermon. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on iTunes and on Stitcher Radio. We're here each and every Sunday for our current sermons, and you're always welcome. So pull up a virtual pew, or if you're in the area, drop on by. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. Until next time, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.